I would bid you turn, as we begin this morning, to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. It is interesting when we turn to look at what the New Testament writers do, that one thing they seem always to do with clarity of mind is to cite the sacred scriptures. And if you'll look at verse 22 of that first chapter of Matthew and mark in your mind that the first book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, or the New Testament, or Greek Bible. The Bible says in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying..." Now notice he does not name that prophet, but you know that prophet to be Isaiah. And the verse that he cites is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And you can turn in your present Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and find this citation. And so it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then the author comments, which is translated, "God with us." The word Emmanuel, Emmanu means with us, is El, God. And so he rightly translates into the Greek that thought. And we're going to talk this morning about the tough topic of, if I can find the thing here, the study of the canon. Which books belong in the Bible? And this is an introduction to a lesson that we will tonight finish up as we talk about which books do not belong in the Bible. The ones that we tend to call Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. And I know that's a word you use every day, right? Your Pseudepigrapha. That word's not even in my word vocabulary on my computer. Every time I type it, it comes out wrong, or at least it's underscored in red. Because it doesn't know that word. I should teach it that word. I know I can, but I haven't yet. The point being, pseudepigrapha is something that is false. Pseudo means false, and epigrapha means it's by a writer who claims to be something he's not. And so apocrypha means hidden books, and pseudepigrapha means books that are written under false names or pseudonyms. And we'll talk about that this evening. But the books, you notice, in the first chapter of the first book in the New Testament, cites one of the books from the Old Testament in the same Old Testament that you have. And I'll show you that even more so as we proceed. Now, I know that a lot of you young folks are seeing books like this around. The Missing Gospels, Unearthing the Truth Behind Alternative Christianities. That's what I call sensationalism. The missing Gospels, they're not missing if we have them. And we have them because they have them in this book right here. And they talk about them a great deal. Or again, the Forgotten Books of Eden. Again, that's a misnomer. Because forgotten, they were never forgotten. They were never lost and they were never forgotten. But they're the lost books of Eden, the lost books of the Old Testament. No, they're not. They didn't belong in the Old Testament, and that's why they didn't get in there. They didn't belong there. And here's another one called the Nag Hammadi Library, discovered in a place in Egypt where the desert sands have been able to, because of the dryness, been able to save ancient, very ancient papyri from the early centuries of the church. But the Nag Hammadi library was made up of a group of heretics' sacred books. Heretics. They were false teachers who taught a theory or a doctrine called Gnosis or Gnosticism, as we often talk of it. And they had their sacred books, and they were not accepted into the biblical canon. Again, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Here, apocalyptic literature and testaments. You see, that's a really thick book, right? And I've got several of them. I couldn't carry them all. There are several of these things. And the point is that there were lots of people who wrote books, just like there are lots of people who write books today. And some of them are harmless books, and some of them were dangerous books because they taught error. And then there were the books that we just talked about a few minutes ago, those sacred books, those holy books. We'll talk about the difference as we proceed through this morning. The word canon, that's a word that, again, is not familiar to us from daily speech. The word canon is actually from a Greek word, kane. And a kane was a rod that you used to measure things, just like today we have a yardstick. That's what it pretty much was. It was a yardstick. And that word means a rule that serves as a measure by which you measure something or other. If you think of it, it's a totally appropriate word to use. Because we talk about true doctrine and false doctrine. How do we measure truth? By the word of truth. How do we measure error? By the word of truth again. Because we know error when it conflicts with truth, don't we? And so that's precisely what it means. And the New Testament word is used itself in as regards the territory that was portioned by Paul in his ministry in 2 Corinthians. It's actually used three times as of a measure of a rule, that word is. But it's not used in the sense of the canon. It's used in that sense in the Greek. It's also designated in a slightly closer usage to that, in Galatians 6:16, where it says, let a man walk by this rule. Walk by this rule. And that word rule is again that Greek word kane. A book is canonized to a Jew or a Christian, which is recognized as the bearer of revelation communicated by the Spirit of God. It's canonical. That is, it's an inspired book. So, divine inspiration is the thing that is so critical here. Divine inspiration and canonicity are inseparably bound together. These ideas are joined at the hip, if you will. By definition, the library of 66 books that make up the Bible are all inspired of God. There's nothing magical or mystical about that. That's just the truth. And that's at the heart of the issue. Why? Because the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, passa graphe in the Greek, passa graphe, all writing, but not just any writing, all Scripture inspired of God, that pneustos, inspired or exhaled by God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. What makes it so? Because he has been supplied with what he needed. He has the tool in his chest, his tool chest, to work in such a way as to reach that point. So writings which lacked that element, and make no mistake about it, there were thousands of them. You remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the final chapter, this is way back in the time of Solomon, he said, of the making of books, there is no end. Think about that. Thousands of books that were written in the days of Solomon. Most of them lost over time. Why is it, and we'll talk a little later about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, how do we get those? Because those Dead Sea Scrolls were found down in the dry part of Palestine. You find very little of the books, of which there were thousands at the time. Unless the ancients wanted to very diligently save a given book, it wasn't saved. It was ultimately lost. It was read in its generation and lost to the next, or the next after that, or the next after that. I've heard that there are still people who are distraught about the burning of the great library at Alexandria. When I think about it, it almost brings me to tears to think about the thousands. They said 250,000 ancient documents burned the day that museum burned. Oh, it just hurts me to think about it. Because the wisdom of the ancients, outside of the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of the ancient men and the historical aspects were mostly lost that day that it burned. Writings which possessed that quality, on the other hand, were included in the canon of sacred scripture. Understand this. No inspired books were excluded, and no uninspired books were included. Well, how do we get from there to here? Well, there's a way. There's an answer. How do you determine? Let's start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament Apocrypha versus the Old Testament books that are in the Bible. The Bible says that God, Romans 3, verse 2, entrusted to His people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the oracles of God, Romans 3, 2. And so, if you read and study what they did, it's amazing to me. And I've seen these manuscripts, these ancient manuscripts, with the careful notes at the end, at the very bottom of the long roll or scroll of Scripture. At the end of it, there are these notes, Mazora Parva. And these notes are extensive. They will tell you exactly what the middle word is in that book. Because they counted them forward, counted them to the end. The middle word. And they'll tell you where the middle letter is. Think of that. The middle letter of a book. Why did they do that? To assure that they had it right. Did they make mistakes anyway? Yes, they did. But can you understand that they did not as likely make a mistake as they would otherwise? Had they not counted all the way to the middle word and all the way to the end to assure that that was the middle word? Or again, all the letters to get to the middle letter and then all the way to the end to assure that that was the. And if the number comes out wrong, you got to start all over again. Fix it. Repair it. Make sure. And that's the point. Israelites were the jealous guardians of the canon of Scripture. And Jesus said to them, "You study the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of Me." John 5:39. And He talks about Moses speaks to you, verse 45. But Moses speaks to you only when you read Moses. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking there, isn't he? And so Josephus wrote in regard to the Old Testament canon, in Against Apion, he said, "Nothing can be better attested than the writings authorized among us. In fact, they could not be subject to any discord. For only that which the prophets wrote ages ago is approved among us." In other words, nothing recent. People can't just come up with stuff. The Jews understood that there was a prophetic period, and it ended in our Bible with Malachi, didn't it? Malachi, that's it. No more after that. And after that, there was a dearth in the land. The Spirit of God did not visit His people and did not visit prophecy or prophets with prophecy until the day of John the Baptist. "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another." You see it there again. There's that idea of non-contradiction. He says, "But only 22 books, which contain the records of all past times, which are justly believed to be divine." Now, 22 books, understand, our Bible numbers 39 books. Let me say to you quite simply, they're precisely the same books. Think of it. First and Second Kings, just Kings. First and Second Chronicles, just Chronicles. First and Second Samuel, just Samuel. I just turned 6 into 3, didn't I? And you do the thing with Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were just one. They were considered one and held in one book. The minor prophets, they were one. 12 but one, you see? And so that's the way it was done. And each of those aspects of it were different ways of numbering them, but the same exact books that you have in your Bible today. The Jews wrote Eusebius of what Philo of Alexandria said. He said the Jews would die 10,000 times rather than to permit one single word to be altered of their scriptures. And I believe that's accurate. That is precisely an accurate statement regarding how meticulous the Jews were in their copying of the sacred scriptures. And so when you talk about how did that canon, that list of acceptable books versus the unacceptable ones, how did that come together? Well, it was by a process. First of all, you had the entire law that was put into the Holy of Holies beside the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 to 26. Samuel, you see, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, laid up a book before the Lord. Again, histories of Samuel and David and Nathan and others are recorded, and they're specifically mentioned in passages like 1 Chronicles 29, 29, and 2 Chronicles 9, 29, and 12 and 15, and at other places. Daniel read from what he called the books, plural, the books. Not just the book of the law, which would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but by that point, most of the history of ancient Israel had come together. And so he read from the books, Daniel 9:2. Zechariah cited the earlier prophets, as we mentioned. In fact, he said it several times in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 7, and in verse 12 of the same passage. That brings up for our consideration what we would call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, most everyone understands when I speak of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we're not technically speaking, I can't turn over in my Bible to one of the Dead Sea Scrolls or anything like that. But I will tell you that what the Dead Sea Scrolls supplied for us was something that is very helpful in research and understanding about the Old Testament itself. In fact, this cache of amazing manuscripts included every Old Testament book with the exception of the book of Esther. This group of sectarians, they were thought to probably be Essenes, a cult or sect within Judaism that had separated and segregated themselves from the Jerusalem hierarchy of sometimes very corrupt priests, went out into the desert and set up a community, almost like a monastery. And they prepared for the end of the world, and it came for them in 70 A.D. And they had hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. They had a veritable library of all kinds of books, just like just about every preacher I know, like Donnie and others have, amazing numbers of books. But at the heart of all that is Donnie's Bible. Like at my library, I've got thousands of books, but at the heart of it all is my Bible, and I have about 50 of those. So we would not wonder to find that those people, between the period 225 B.C., now think of that, 225 years before the birth of our Savior, or at least before the common era, as some people put it, up to the year 70 A.D. when the community was destroyed, that group of scrolls came together. And they're amazing in what they supply for us. They, of course, include other books that deal with special Essene functions and beliefs And some of the apocryphal books were there too, the ones we call apocrypha. One that was there was one that was known previously, before had been discovered in the Cairo Geniza. It was called the Damascus document when they first found it. But then when they found it in a Hebrew form in that community, in a jar, it had been saved. They called it the Manual of Discipline of the Community. That's not a Bible book, ladies and gentlemen. It's another book besides a Bible book. They did not consider it to be an inspired book any more than you would consider a copy of the Reader's Digest to be inspired. But it was helpful. They considered it to be helpful, just as other people consider other types of book to be helpful in other ways. Only the Old Testament's books, the 22 we've already named, or 39 as we count them, were considered to be authoritative as Scripture. The Essenes' writings cite many of the Old Testament books, just like Matthew did a moment ago. The Essene writings cite many of them as authoritative and canonical. In fact, one of the amazing things about this is that 6 copies of the book of Daniel is found there. Now, I just wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel a couple of years ago, and that was one of the points I made in the introduction, because a lot of people will tell you that they believe firmly that the book of Daniel was written in about 150 B.C., and what amazes us is that in Qumran, there was a manuscript of Daniel dated to about 110 B.C. in its form in your book of Daniel today. I believe, of course, the book of Daniel was much, much older than that, dated to the 5th century B.C. instead. And that's more congruous than this idea that here's a book 40 years after the book was supposedly written that ends up in the library in this place, out of the way place, among this group of cultists called Essenes, and they have all these copies, 6 copies of that book, and one of them dating as early as 110 B.C. Hard to believe. This is a picture of that Wadi Qumran, it's called, the area where the water travels down between the rocks. And if I can hit the right thing here, yes, that's where the wadi travels. This is the community. And here, in this instance, you can see one and another of the caves in which those scrolls were discovered. One of the documents, I think, is perfectly illustrative of the fact of what we're speaking of this morning. It's one Qumran Hodayot. And this is a picture of the column, one of the columns, column 9. It's a scroll of prayers and hymns discovered in cave 1. Now, if you pick up some of the magazines that are scattered among brethren in our time, you'll find that occasionally some of our writers will write us a hymn or a poem or a song. Something like that. That's what they did too. We shouldn't be surprised. The fact that they wrote such things did not mean that they somehow confused that with the book of Psalms. They didn't. They understood the difference, just like you and I do today. If I sit down and write a song, a hymn like we have sung of human origin a few moments ago, that does not mean that I somehow believe that I'm inspired of God and that psalm that I have written was inspired of God. I understand the difference, and don't you know they did too? And that's what a lot of people fail to understand when they study such things. The Dead Sea Isaiah scroll that's shown here preserves all 66 chapters of the Bible's longest book. And it's from the 2nd century B.C. Some of these copies are from the 2nd century B.C. This is amazing. But I'll tell you what, if you look at a Hebrew Bible today, it is based upon a B19A manuscript from the 11th century. It took the study of the Hebrew text back over 1,000 years. Here is this blank in our history where we have little pieces of stuff, but not complete. And suddenly you have complete books of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls, like Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and they're pretty much the same as what ours are. There are a few little textual variations that are explicable on the ground that we talked about before. Same thing. But my point is, it's 1,000 years had elapsed, and yet we're at the same point 1,000 years previous. What does that tell us? It tells us these people were very meticulous. They were very careful because it wasn't a Gutenberg press that produced it. It was hand-copied, every word and every letter, hand-copied. It tells us how careful they were. Jesus accepted the common Jewish canon of inspired books. Now, this is important, and I want you to consider and think for a few moments this morning. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any of the other of the New Testament or the Old Testament book. And often when I'll study with a class on the Old Testament, especially when I'll teach the book of Deuteronomy, I'll say, what do you think Jesus' favorite book was? And people will guess this one and that, but nobody ever guesses Deuteronomy. Did you know Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible? Deuteronomy. But you know what? Deuteronomy's in your Bible, isn't it? It's not in the Apocrypha. It's in your Bible. It's right there in your Bible. And so that's important for you to recognize and appreciate. Moreover, the second in order would be the Psalms. Jesus quoted the Psalms second only to Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy more often than any other, and he quoted Psalms second. But he quoted a miscellany. He quoted many of the prophets. And his quotations are specifically 45 in number. Jesus quoted 45 different texts, word for word, from the Scriptures. And he never quoted any book from the Apocrypha. Never. Every book he ever quoted is in the same Old Testament that you and I use today. Same books, exact same one. All the books he quoted from were in our Bible today. Not once did he ever quote from one of the books of the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha. All of these books that there were out there. But he never cited even one of them. And so it's important, I believe, for us to recognize and to remember that fact among facts. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about the subject, which books belong in the Bible, and a process and procedure by which that whole thing came about. And so I'm going to let you go for now. We're going to talk about this other aspect, which belong in, how that process and procedure went about, and how it was carried on. And then we're going to talk about the books that don't belong in there, in specific the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, but the Apocrypha especially, because that's in the Old Testament, and it's actually in some Bibles. If you pick up some of the old King James Version Bibles that are Protestant Bibles, you'll find they're there. But they're of what some people call, in the early church, deuterocanonical status. Secondarily, there was a list of those books from Old Testament times. But I want you to know this, beyond all else. The same books that were in 250 B.C., they were citing the same books that you cite today. 250, that's 200 years before our Savior came into the world. They were already citing the same books that you cite and I cite day to day when we quote the Scriptures. Now, I believe it's important for us to remember that, because there is a lot of confusion that is put out there by, especially when our kids go to college, they're confused by their professors who tell them, oh, this is These books were just recently discovered. Well, I can tell you that the Nag Hammadi manuscripts were just discovered in 1947 down in Egypt. But they're heresy. They're pure heresy. There's a reason why the church never accepted. They didn't lose them. They went out of vogue. The reason they went out of vogue and you had to discover them in a jar was because they were forgotten books in the sense that nobody thought they were inspired in the first place except the little sect or cult that came up with them. That's no different, ladies and gentlemen, than the Mormon with his pearl of great price. He sticks the pearl of great price in your face and you know what you lose? You laugh. I'm not interested in that pearl of great price. I don't think that was inspired. That came along too late. You know what? The early people said the same thing. Same exact principle upon which they operated. And so tonight we're going to talk about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. I thank you for listening, but I would be amiss this morning if I were not to take a moment of time to talk to you about your soul. Because if you're with us tonight or this morning, and hopefully you'll be back tonight, and you're not in a status with God such that you are acceptable to Him, your life is in accord with the principles of His Word, then if you were to die today, you'd be in trouble. Or as they used to say, you'd be in a whole heap of trouble. Because you'd stand before your God unprepared for eternity. Why? Because this book tells you how to live. This book tells you what you must do to be a Christian. When we cite the things you'll have to do, we cite from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We cite Acts, Romans, and all the epistles, and the book of Revelation. And when we do that, we have that same list of books that we're using as the basis upon which to tell people what must do to be saved. Now, if we go out and ask the public and just ask people on the street what they think we should do to be saved, you might get a half dozen different views of what to do. But when you go to God's Word, you'll find only one. And it's stated by Jesus as He commissioned His disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And this, by the way, is a passage that is contested by some, but not by me. I think it was just as solid as it could be. And it was the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. And if it's not, then what in the world did how in the world did Mark end his book? In mid-sentence, as some people argue? No. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you here this morning and you haven't yet been baptized into Christ? Will you be saved? Jesus said you wouldn't. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe in Christ? Are you willing to follow Him and be His disciple? If you are willing, won't you consider, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to come. Won't you do that while we stand, while we sing? Jesus the Lord.